Psalm 45. Word of God is a wonderful thing, always truthful, always on the mark. God always has exactly the right word for me, even if I don't want to recognize it as such. It is always true. It's always right. And I always need to hear it. The psalmist here in Psalm 45 is unknown to us. We're not sure who wrote this psalm, but the psalm itself describes a wedding and a bridegroom and a bride. So we know the ultimate picture here is about Jesus and his bride. And we'll see that there's some messianic messages in that particular psalm. But this could be penned by Solomon. Solomon was a king, as this psalm will describe a king who is anointed. By the way, Solomon was the only one of David's sons, the only one of the kings in that way that was anointed. So this could be Solomon's own song, if you would, of his wedding. And note this in the heading. It's to the chief musician upon Shoshanan. That is the lilies. Now, Solomon was the real poetic, you know, guy that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, you know, a real steamy little love letter. If you want to take a look at that someday, we'll get there eventually. But Solomon was very poetic. He wrote some very flowery things at times. And so lilies here may be an indication as to who wrote this. But also note it's a song of loves. It's a love song, which many believe kind of points in the direction, at least, of Solomon. So it could be. We're not sure. But it could likely be that. And it's a marriage song for sure. And maybe it's talking about Solomon's wedding. But important part is that it speaks of Jesus, just like everything else in the Word. What and who and how, the Scriptures tell us many things, but the important part is to find the Lord in the Word and find out what he has to say. Now watch this as he begins, because this kind of love song, if you would, is kind of starting out with a awesome kind of uplifting of words about the bridegroom and the bride and their relationship. And watch what he says. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I like that. That language sounds like Solomon to me. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Who says that? Who talks that way? Well, Solomon did, you know. But that's a great phrase. I would never say it. I'm not that smart. I just wouldn't talk that way. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, you know. Huh? I had to read that like 3 times before I got it even, you know. But here he is saying, hey, I am ready to speak with my mouth things that could be written down for God's glory. That's really the sum of what he's saying. That's a great thing. Is your tongue a pen of a ready writer that can perhaps write things that would be glorious for God? I hope so. That's what believers are supposed to be. James says the tongue can go different directions. One minute it can praise God, and the next minute it can curse a man. And James says there's something wrong with that. That's not supposed to be. It's just the way that it seems to be. But this writer says, hey, I'm ready to write with my words. Thou, he says, art fairer than the children of men. Now he's speaking about the king here. But this is not just an ordinary king, as you'll see. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is what this king speaks. His lips are full of grace. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Now, many try to make this a non-messianic song, especially our Jewish brothers and sisters, because it's too pointed. It's talking about the Messiah. So they try and make forever here to mean for a long period of time, When you look at the word, break it down in the language that's used in the original text, you'll see it means forever. So this is talking about a king here that is blessed by God forever. It's a forever blessing, not just a temporal one. And this is, again, speaking of Jesus and his bride, as you'll see as we go through this. He's fairer than, verse 2 says, the children of men. And grace is on his lips. And he's a blessed one forever. Well, that's Jesus. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Most mighty? A king? A man who's a king? Not likely. This psalm is either about Jesus Christ, or the man penning this psalm is blaspheming. Isn't he? You can't talk about a man as a king and give him these kinds of titles. So he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Now, Jesus Christ is the mighty king. He is the mighty one. And in his first appearing, in his first coming to this earth, he came as a servant who would be the Lamb of God, slain since the foundation of the world for the sins of men. But when he comes again, you all know this, he comes as a mighty warrior. He doesn't come as a baby in a manger. He comes on a white horse, geared up for battle. And I think it's interesting here that the bride and the bridegroom here mentioned, as we'll see, the bride's going to come into play here in just a minute. But the bridegroom is to gird the sword upon his thigh. The book of Revelation chapter 19 says that on the thigh of Jesus will be written the word of God, his vesture, right there, written across it. He is the word of God. And he will come with the sword of his mouth. Jesus' words will be so sharp when he comes the second time that the nations that oppose godliness will be destroyed just by the word that comes out of his mouth. You and I get a ringside seat for that event, because Revelation tells us that we will also be upon white horses riding with him. Now, we're not going to do anything. You know, Jesus is the mighty one. We're just kind of tagging along, you know, and we're kind of with him. And we're kind of watching as he does all these things. And we are among those saints that will join him in that. But isn't it true? I mean, that's just the way it is always. Right now, to this day, you don't go take on the enemy by yourself, I hope, right? You let the Lord be the one that goes into battle for you, right? And what do? I watch him take victories for me, because I can't. And it's so amazing, because here the writer says, the sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty, verse 4, ride prosperously. Note that. Ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, or awesome things. The right hand of the Lord, the right hand of our bridegroom, teaches us awesome things, doesn't it? He is mighty in power. The right hand of his authority teaches mighty things, which is what the right hand indicates there. So he is majestic, and he is to ride prosperously. He always succeeds, in other words, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He always comes through. Why? Why does God always come through? Well, he's God, you say. Well, yeah, but here, his prosperous victory, so to speak, his success is based upon who he is, for sure, but his character is also mentioned here. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. That's who he is. That's why he always wins, by the way. Because that's who he is. That's what he exhibits perpetually. And he teaches those that are with him awesome things, awesome truths. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Nothing, no power, no one can stand up, can hold up to the sharp arrows of God. When he's ready to take the victory, guys, listen carefully, he will take it. People say, "Oh, I don't know where God's at. I'm just not winning this battle. I'm not winning this. I'm not getting anywhere. I don't feel like I'm winning." When God's ready to take the victory, he will take it. No one will be able to hold up to his sword or to his arrows. They will fall. The enemies will fall. When? We say, when's that going to happen? Well, we've talked about this in the study of the Psalms. Remember, David had questions about the evil and wicked things that went on in the world. And how long, Lord? And when are you going to deal with that? And how long is that going to take? And why do you let the wicked prosper? And why? Remember, when the Lord's ready, he will take the victory. Remember this, folks. The victory that the enemy seems to be taking is no victory. When he seems to be doing well, it's not victorious. There may be some real substantial reasons why the Lord is allowing that. Remember, Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, but desires none to perish. So he's patient. He's long-suffering. He takes his time. Why? Well, because in the process, there may be people getting hurt, you say, in the process. I mean, is that a good thing? Well, it's a price to pay. But if good people, listen to me, if good people get hurt while God is waiting for some that are going to be saved to get saved before he puts the hammer down or drives the sword in or shoots the arrow, whatever it might be, if he is doing that and it's costing somebody who may be living righteously, who may be godly, if it's costing them something, is that okay? That's kind of mature stuff. But that's the reality. The Lord always does something big. But to say that the Lord does things without cost would be misleading, wouldn't it? In fact, I would repeat what I told the guys in men's study this morning, that God never does great things without great cost. Jesus is the ultimate example. Greatest thing that ever took place in this universe, in all creation, was very expensive. It cost him everything. It cost him his life, didn't it? So people say, well, what's the deal with this? I mean, I want God to do that with that arrow now. I want him to drop my enemies now. I want everybody, everything that's opposing me, that's against me in this world, to just be dropped with one of God's sharp arrows. Lord, just take them out now. And then what? What would you do with yourself? What would we do with ourselves in this world, in this life, if we didn't have some problems? Well, I'd be free, you say. I'd just be free as a bird. And probably a bad analogy after what we've been talking about in Matthew. What would you do? Well, I'd do everything I want to do. Well, that may not be the best thing for you to do. Maybe, have you ever thought that maybe some of the issues, some of the problems, some of the things that you're having to contend with in this life, in this world, are for your good? Because you may end up doing something else that may be actually worse if you didn't have what you have to contend with now. Well, I don't like that. I don't want to think about, I want just all the problems to go away. Well, think about this now. God has his ways and his things that he deals with, and things are in place, and things will be taken as victory when God's good and ready. And that's just plain and simple. The arrows are sharp, and the enemy's going to fall under him. No question about it. I know that. I've read the end of the Bible. Now, this is one of those problems for, again, the Jewish folks that want to try and make this not messianic in nature. They know this psalm speaks of some amazing king, and they don't know exactly what to do with this next statement. Because verse 6, "Thy throne, O God." Well, this isn't speaking about Solomon, is it? And it's not speaking about any other king that ever lived on this earth except for one, the King of Kings. He is the one that sits on the throne. They try, the Jews do, to remove this meaning from throne. They try to take the throne out of this statement so that there's no indication here that the king being spoken of could be a Messiah, which they know it to be. It's a sad thing. You've got to try and really maneuver and manipulate the word to try and get this to say what you know you want it to without totally butchering the scripture. This can't be done. But here's the big problem. The New Testament verifies that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is the bridegroom being spoken of. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, let me read you what the writer of Hebrews says, speaking about how Jesus Christ is higher, better than the angels. Quoting this particular psalm we just read, and the angels, verse 7, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers of a flame of fire. But unto the Son, watch this, unto the Son, Jesus, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, the writer of Hebrews here just basically makes it point blank. To the Son, this was spoken. To Jesus Christ, those words were spoken and penned for his benefit back there in the Psalms. The psalmist wrote this, and God speaks it through his Holy Spirit to who? To Jesus, the Son. Unto the Son, he says this. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. So the Bible is the best interpretation of the Bible. It's the best commentary on the Bible. It will always explain itself if you let it. And here, you know, if there was any question as to who this is speaking of here in the Psalms, well, we just cleared that up, didn't we? The writer of Hebrews says that is Jesus. That's who that's talking about. This is messianic in nature, obviously. Now, I want you to look at what it says, though, about him. It's so great. He has a throne and he has a scepter. That thing that kings hold, you know, that scepter, that sign of authority, if you would. He is the authority. Why? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand, again, always exhibits the authority. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand. He has the scepter. The scepter is what grants and allows and declares and so forth. If someone is coming before the king and they enter his presence, if he doesn't extend the scepter to that person, they're dead. You don't enter into the king's presence without being invited. And if you do, and that scepter is not extended to you, you will be killed on the spot. So when you come into a king's presence, you really want to see the scepter come forward and say, yes, I want him in my presence, or I want her in my presence. Remember the story of Esther? Anybody see that movie, One Night with the King? Remember that? Remember, she was waiting for that scepter to come forward, wasn't she? Because if that scepter didn't come forward, they would have taken her and killed her. That's why she said, look, if I perish, I perish. You know, I'm probably going to perish because I'm barging in to the king's court. And you know, if he doesn't extend that thing, I'm dead. So he has the scepter, Jesus does. He has the authority. And if he grants, it's granted. If he doesn't, it isn't granted. So he is the very source. Grace, the psalmist said earlier, is on his lips. Aren't you glad to hear that? When you enter his throne room, he is on the throne and he has a scepter, but grace is on his lips. It's a throne room of grace, isn't it? Where you will find what? Grace and mercy in time of need. So he, this king, Jesus, being referred to here, has the throne, he has the scepter, and he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. People say, well, God doesn't hate anything. Oh, yeah, he does. He hates wickedness, doesn't he? He hates it. doesn't love it. He hates it. He says, therefore thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness. He was the most glad person that was ever on this earth. Above his fellows, it says. Above anybody else. There was nobody that even came close to Jesus as far as being glad was concerned. Isn't that awesome? He was glad. When you picture Jesus, do you picture him being glad? Do you see him being glad? The things he did, the things he was a part of, they were awesome things. Have you ever been a part of an awesome thing that God did? An awesome work that he moved in? An awesome answer to prayer? An awesome spiritual encounter that you're just, wow, that was so wild. Man, right? How do you feel when that happens? Bummed? Down in the mouth? Stoic? Does it make you feel like, well, I just had a spiritual experience? No. Hopefully that doesn't happen to you when you're experiencing. I just get elated. I get excited. It makes me glad to be a part of what's God doing. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness was upon him. He was a glad person, and you would have been glad to know him in those days and today as well. Should be, at least. Should make you glad to know him, because he's anointed with the oil of gladness. Now, that's the bridegroom being described here. And all thy garments, now his clothing is going to be described. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Ivory, especially in those days, still to this day, ivory is a very luxurious thing, isn't it? There's a lot of controversy about ivory. It has been for years, you know, because where it comes from and all the rest. But if you had a palace in those days that was, you know, interior-wise, well, there was ivory inlays on things, it would be very, very, you know, extravagant. Well, what's being said here is that the ivory is what the palace is made of. Not inlays, the whole thing. The palace is ivory. Now, the Lord's going to have to deal with the animal rights people on this, because the ivory that it took to build a palace like that must have been a lot. See? But the ivory speaks of wealth, extreme wealth that he has, and that he is all about. He is into, he has, as the Bible says, he owns, if you will, a cattle on the thousand hills. Jesus, the bridegroom, he owns everything. Meaning, if he wants a whole palace made out of ivory, he can raise up the elephants to provide it. You with me here? Because this is what it speaks of. Extreme wealth and ability to handle any situation, and he's glad to do it, it says. He's glad to deal with me. He's glad to deal with you. Well, does this mean he's going to give me an ivory palace? He's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for me. I doubt that it'll be made of ivory. You know, it's probably some better material in heaven. We know the streets are gold, so that pretty much devalues anything that we possibly might hold in high esteem, doesn't it? The point is that here and now, I am dealing with life. There and then, I have the promises of God in reality. Now, this is the bridegroom. He has excessive wealth. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Gold is the metal of deity. It is the metal of honor in all contexts in the Bible. So now, watch this. The daughters are honored. They're honored women. And the queen. Now, this would have to refer to the bride. The king, right? And who's the bride of the king? The queen, generally, just in case you didn't know. Wouldn't be the prince, wouldn't be the princess, would be the queen, would be the wife of the king. So here's the deal. The queen is in gold as well. Why? She's not deity. No, but she's married to the bridegroom. And you and I are the bride who will share in his glory. We will share in all that he has prepared for us. This is a great promise the Lord gives. Now, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The bride is instructed here to listen, hearken, listen and consider and incline thine ear, and is told to forget thine own people. In other words, forget where you came from and forget your father's house. This is a great word for somebody. I don't know who needs to hear this, but listen carefully. God here speaking to the bride, that would be you and me, the church. The Lord says, that old stuff, forget it. Forget about it. And if you came from a rotten household, forget it. Forget your father's house, if that's the case. This is so key, because remember Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, we would say, who was sold out by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Remember him? He rose to the second in command of all of Egypt. Remember? And then his brothers came, and that whole deal happened where he blesses his brothers and could have killed him, that whole thing. But the reality of what happens later is interesting, because the Bible tells us in chapter 47 of Genesis that Joseph married, and he married a Gentile bride. Now, if you look at Joseph's story, you will find one of the most intriguing pictures of Jesus Christ in all the Bible. Joseph sold out by his brethren, right? What happened to Jesus? Well, he got sold out, right? His own brethren sold him out. And then when Jesus came the first time, the brothers didn't recognize him. The Jews didn't recognize him. What happened when Joseph met his brothers the first time? They didn't recognize him, did they? And then he sent them away, remember? And they came back the second time, and the second time there was this revealing, and there they recognized Joseph. Well, the second time Jesus comes, the Bible tells us, at the end of this age, when Jesus comes the second time, they will recognize him. They didn't recognize him the first time. So anyway, Joseph's this great picture of Jesus in the Bible. And yet, he takes a Gentile bride, just like Jesus, right? And you know what he names his first two children? Joseph, married to the Gentile bride. You remember this? It's so cool. Does anybody remember? Who's the firstborn? Anybody remember? And who? Everybody's got the second one. Manasseh. There you go. Manasseh, the firstborn. Ephraim, the second. Manasseh, his name literally means forget about it. He would have made a great Italian. Forget about it. Right? He represents what happens first when the bride is married to the bridegroom. What? You're forgiven and your sin is forgotten. It's as far as the east is from the west, isn't it? So here, the bridegroom instructing the bride, hey, forget what's happened to you. Joseph declared that because God had spoke to him and said, name Manasseh, Manasseh, because I want you, Joseph, to forget all the bad things that happened to you at the hands of your brothers. Forget your father's house and everything that happened to you there. And some need to hear that. You just need to forget. Let it go. What's happened to you in your past, what's happened in your life, let it go. Forget it. Well, it's still taking my life and running me ragged. It doesn't have to. Forget it. It just, it's going to, though. It's going to run me ragged the rest of my life. Well, that's your call. But the Lord says you can forget it. Forgive it and forget it. Now, second son, Ephraim. His name meant fruitfulness, because Joseph said, in my affliction, that did happen to me, all the junk that did happen to me in my father's house by the hands of my brother, the Lord has turned all that into fruitfulness. So here the bride is instructed, hey, forget thine own people and thy father's house. Don't worry. Forget it. Why? Because the Lord is yes, he's gracious and merciful and will give you strength, but he wants you to do what he has done for you. That is forgive, forget. And he will take then those things that were afflicted on you, things that you thought were nothing more than pure tragedy. Nothing good could come from this. Nothing good will ever come from that. He will take it and make fruit out of it. Miraculously. When does that happen? When you forgive and forget. Let it go. Well, I can never forget those things. You know what I mean. Quit holding it against them, him, her, or yourself. Some people need to forgive themselves and forget it. Let it go. Let go of it. The bride instructed to forget. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Oh, you're a thing of beauty when you do that for the Lord. The Lord says, wow, you are a knockout, he said. When? When the sweetness of forgiveness is permeating your life. He says, wow, the king greatly desires thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And then you can worship him. There is a lot of pity worship going on. There's a lot of I've been hurt worship going on. There's a lot of self-consumption worship going on. And the Lord says, that's not so pretty. That's not too attractive. What is it that the Lord says, that's pretty. That's a beautiful thing for me to behold in you. What is it? Forgiveness. When you take and say, Lord, I don't know how to deal with this. My emotions, my feelings, everything's caught up in this. I don't know what to do with it, Lord. I don't know what to do with it. And then you just plead for the Lord to give you forgiveness for that person, for that thing, for whatever it is. Name it Manasseh, and he will name Ephraim fruitful. And he'll say, that's pretty. That's really pretty. That's a beautiful thing. And then you can worship him instead of worshiping whatever that is. I know this is kind of a tough word, but this is true, folks. It can be true of any of us. What is it that you cling to? It may be the very thing you worship. What am I hanging on to that I think somehow I can use against that person or that group or that thing? Whatever it might be, what is it that I hang on to that I might be able to hold it against someone? There could be a real weird form of worship going on there. I need to worship God. How does that happen? Forgive everybody else. Well, I can forgive pretty much everybody, but there's a few people I'm never forgiving. Ever. Really. Isn't that interesting how we think that we're hurting somebody by not forgiving them? Yeah, I'll forgive everybody else because I don't feel that bad about them. But them, no. I'm never forgiving them. And you know what? You're not hurting anybody but you. You're the only one being hurt by that. They're not feeling hurt by that. They're not sitting around going, gee, I wonder if I'm forgiven yet. You ever forgiven somebody and they don't even know they're forgiven? Does it change them? No. Does it change you? Yes. Changes me. That's why the Lord says, do it. And that's a beautiful thing. Now you can worship me. You can worship him, the king. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Now, Tyre was this real kind of elaborate place in ancient days. Remember? Tyre and Sidon, and you hear about Tyre was a very elaborate place. The daughter of Tyre will be there, and this is interesting, with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Tyre, again, a very wealthy place, very elaborate place. It's nothing that the wealth of Tyre will just be a gift for you. The rich people shall entreat you with favor. In other words, you don't have to worry if you belong to the Lord. You don't have to worry about how you're going to be taken care of. And this, I believe, is speaking eternally. It doesn't mean that you know, Las Vegas is going to come and dump all its money on your doorstep. It's not what's being said here, although I don't know if Las Vegas would appreciate being called Tyre or not, or Tyre would be maybe bummed about being called Las Vegas. But the point is that it doesn't mean that in this life you're going to have the excessive wealth of the world. It does mean this: in the day that you and me as the bride become one in that sense with the bridegroom, you don't have to worry about a thing ever again. Why? Because you're married to the king. That's the picture here. Do you think that the queen of a king has to sit there and go, gee, I wonder if we're going to have anything to eat for dinner, right? She doesn't worry. Why? She's the queen. She's the bride of the king. She doesn't think about that. That's a no-brainer. That's a non-issue. And from the time that you become born again, you don't have to worry about a thing. Well, I still have life to live, and I still have problems in life, and I don't have a lot of wealth, and who cares? This life is temporal. When this ends, when this time on earth ends, you don't have to ever worry about a thing. And Jesus commands, even today, quit worrying. Take no thought for your life, he said. You shouldn't be worrying even now. But that's all I want to do is worry, people say. I spend most of my time worrying, Pastor Matt. You're telling me not to worry. What would I do with my time? And some people would have a problem. Like, what am I going to do now? I don't have anything to worry about. Does that mean heaven's going to be a bummer? Because you're not going to worry there. You're not going to worry about anything. And this is the picture that's being painted here. The king's daughter. Now watch this. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. What's brought forth, and you have to understand what's being said here, the offspring, just like Joseph's kids that he named, the offspring of this relationship, so to speak, with the bride and the bridegroom. What's born of it? What's birthed from it? Just like the book of Ruth, where, you know, Boaz and Ruth had a child, remember? And they named him Obed. The birthing of Obed in the relationship, which, by the way, Boaz and Ruth picture, again, Jesus and his Gentile bride, Ruth the Gentile, Boaz the Jew. The firstborn was Obed. His name means worshiper. Great picture. What's born of Boaz and Ruth was a worshiper. What's born here of the bride and the bridegroom, the daughter that's birthed from this, is glorious within. What's really birthed from the relationship I have with Christ in its eternal context is glorious within. Within, not just without. Not concerned so much with the without as we will be with the within. I wish I was more concerned, you, that perhaps I was more concerned about the glorious within now than the glorious without. Because then the daughter will be glorious within. Her clothing is all gold. Everything outside's gold, and she's glorious within. The birth of the reality for me, the offspring of my relationship with Jesus Christ, will be glorious within. Gold without. We will finally, listen folks, we will finally be able to be turned inside out, and there will be no difference. Finally. You could turn anybody inside out or right side in or whatever, and it won't matter. Glorious within, golden without, doesn't matter. Either way you go, it's purity being spoken of. I'm looking forward to that, by the way. People say, what are you looking forward to in heaven? Purity. I want to be pure. Like he is. I want to be rid of foulness and putridness. I want to be done with that. And this is what's spoken of here. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Again, speaking of purity. Virgins, see. The companions, so to speak, that which accompanies that which is born of the bride and the bridegroom, that which accompanies it is purity as well. Everything that is associated with my existence that is birthed from being married to Christ, so to speak, my bridegroom, will be nothing but purity and holiness, finally. And then with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Wow. Just gladness and rejoicing, praising and just being so overwhelmed with joy, this reality finally taking place in us. They shall enter into the king's palace that way. We will get to be in his presence in this way that's just glorious. Everything that accompanies us, everything's born of us, everything that's birthed from me, anything that comes out of me, anything that is part of me, anything that accompanies me, anything that's around me, anything that's near me in any context is pure and holy, and I enter into his glorious palace that way. When? How often? Every day. Forever. And ever and ever. Wow. I don't know about you, but that sounds really good. It sounds awesome. It sounds holy. And holy is one of those words that people that are unholy don't quite understand, and people that are supposed to be holy don't always understand either. But holiness is wholeness. It's being whole, complete. Not lacking. God is holy and says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I find so often that we want forgiveness. We want restoration from the Lord. I don't know that we always want holiness. We may want to have the Lord do a work that we can feel better about, but I'm not so sure we really want cleansing. Do we really want the heart to be changed, not just scrubbed up a bit every time it pursues the unholy things? And God is holy in someday, not just positionally, but in all ways, as being described here, we will be holy. Whole, not lacking, not missing anything. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. The princes of the earth, those that would be eloquent, those that would be awesome in figure, in character, are what's going to come from the bride in her relationship with the bridegroom. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The Lord is going to be remembered in all generations, forever and ever and ever. We are never going to forget him. He's never going to be forgotten. His name will always be exalted. His name will always be honored. There will never be any lack of honor for God. Not in that place, not in that time. Things will be made right. Doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it frustrate you, maybe just plain old make you mad sometimes the way God is so dishonored in this world? When people talk about him and use his name in a derogatory sense, and you know, I just think, ooh, do you know who you're talking about? Do you know what you're saying? He's the creator of the universe, and he could squash you like a bug. He could make you into moon dust just by blowing on you with his breath. You know who you're messing with? It's just, boy. And of course, I know God is gracious and loving and merciful and all the rest. And, you know, me, I get mad when I hear that stuff. I get upset because he is God Almighty, and he's loving and he's gracious, and he has all this prepared that we just looked at. He has all that prepared for us that love him, that want to be with him. And yet you hear the world using all of his resources and then cursing him at the same time. No wonder there's wrath coming. There's wrath coming to this earth. There's wrath coming to the world. You know, I was going to try and do three psalms tonight. I guess I got a little caught up in this one. You know, and it's so funny. I thought, well, I'll just move through Psalm 45 pretty quick and then I'll get whatever. There's some really amazing things here that really we should ponder. And I would just encourage you to thank God tonight as we go to communion and just worship for a couple of minutes and just take in this particular word tonight. Maybe there's some things tonight you need to talk to God about. Come to the table tonight for cleansing. Make sure you're willing to let others be cleansed that you are holding something against. Don't come to the table asking God to cleanse you when you're not willing to let others be cleansed. If He has forgiven all the sins, He wants to forgive everybody's sin on this earth. And when I say, Lord, I appreciate that, but even if you forgive them, I'm not going to. You may have to have another conversation with the Lord tonight at the table than the one you maybe intended to have. Jesus says you ought to forgive. It's the Father forgives you. You ought to be forgiving. Forgiveness will change not only your life, folks. It'll change the face of this church. It'll change your family. Change your household. Change your friendships. It will change everything. And if you have perhaps realized that God can forgive sins, but you're having a hard time forgiving your own sin, God would say the same thing. You have no business not forgiving yourself if He has forgiven you. So when you come to the table tonight, maybe just think about that. Do some business with the Lord. Have Him search your heart. Sometimes there's things that I'm harboring that I wasn't even aware of necessarily. Just a root of bitterness. Just kind of wedged in there somewhere. And one way to find that out is to ask the Lord to search your heart and then grip something, hang on to something as He proceeds to search you out and reveals those things, because it can be a little bit staggering what He reveals. But He only reveals what He's willing to cleanse. Know that. If He shows it to you, He's ready to wash it. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your awesome word, for Your amazing truth. And I thank You that we can come boldly to the throne where there's grace and mercy. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we come to the table where there's remembrance of Your sacrifice and where there's cleansing available, washing us in such a way that we receive restoration. We are forgiven for our sin, Lord. We know that that took place long ago on the cross. But there's things that we are coming in contact with in this world that we need to wash. It's like washing dirty feet. The point of contact that we come into with this world, we need to cleanse it. And some of us have come into contact with the world, and we need to wash, be cleansed. And we, perhaps some of us, Lord, need to forgive and let the root of bitterness in some way be cleansed and washed as well. Meet us at the table. We love You tonight. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.